Yeah. Yeah, there you go. Yeah. Put her on a DVD. Well, let's pray, and we'll see if we can make some progress here in church history tonight. Father, we come to you again tonight. We do thank you so much for our country. We thank you for our church. We thank you for the encouragement we receive from other believers. And Father, we especially thank you for the Spirit of God and the Word that you've given to us. We do ask that we'd be focused on now what we've been called to do, and that we would achieve it in our own individual lives and in the communities that we live in, if it's in our families, in our workplace, wherever. We ask that we may be a light, as you are doing throughout this nation, throughout the world. Father, we ask that we do our part in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open up your notes. Let's go to page 13. And I'm going to try to move, you know, get through this tonight so we can, because we've only got like two or three times left in this, and I want to actually get up into the Reformation a little bit, into more modern times. So let's just take a look. You know, we've gone through, the early church. We talked about the Nero and the persecution that broke out. We went through the disciples of John and how the early church kind of carried on the apostolic teaching, how it moved west. The disciples went east, went to different places. We talked about some of the early church fathers and what they did, if it was Ignatius, Irenaeus. We talked about the persecution, those 10 major persecutions, how Christianity was illegal in the Roman Empire until 312 when Constantine came and made it legal. We talked about at that point how paganism kind of united with Christianity, and many things came into the church at that time that we have today that kind of been handed down to us. We talked about the first church council, Council of Nicaea, where they had to decide on the deity of Jesus Christ. If it was Athanasius that was going to talk about he was deity and was of the same substance as God, or the Arian controversy of where Jesus Christ was created by God, the first creation. We got guys like Augustine coming. And on page 13 of your notes, we're just going to go through these things real quickly. In 381, there's the Council of Constantinople. It'd be the third church council. It comes after Council of Nicaea. And they settled Apollinarianism. And Apollinarianism, if you look, and we talked about that a little bit last week, kind of in closing, on the next page is a chart that talking about who Christ was. Now that we know that the second member of the Trinity is God, that Jesus was God, or established that doctrine, how did it manifest in the human body? Was it just a shell of a body with God living in that body? Or was he a man that was like possessed by a spirit of God? Or what was he? Well, you know, Apollinarianism was the thing that was kind of being presented at that time. It was rejected at the Council of Constantinople, that Christ had no human spirit and the Logos replaced it. So like a human is spirit, soul, and body. Meaning you've got a body, you've got a mind, you know, that's what you make your decision facility, but then you've also got a spirit about you. You know, that is your life, your spirit that lives forever. Well, this man, Jesus, according to Apollinarianism, didn't have that spirit part. He had a brain, he had a mind, a decision facility, had the body, but then the spirit entered in and lived and worked through that body. Well, that was rejected because we end up seeing that Jesus, that would not make him fully human. He would be like, he wouldn't be a human being because he wasn't complete. So Apollinarianism was rejected there. Ambrose, we mentioned him last week. He was the one that was one of a bishop in Milan, which is near Rome, where he actually denied the empress communion and because of a decision that she made. And of course, then they said, okay, I'm sorry. And he let her have communion. We begin to see how the spiritual head began to take authority over the governmental authorities because they could pull them out of the kingdom of God. You may be the king of the earth, but I am representing God of the kingdom of heaven. And you go ahead and do something that disagrees with what I view as the right thing to do in the kingdom of God, and we'll just separate you. And you can have your kingdom, but you're separated from eternity or eternal life or from communion. And so now we got the church confronting the state. And again, I don't think there's anything wrong with the church confronting the state, but realizing that you do not have power over an individual soul. That is between them and God, and that's part of the Reformation. Augustine comes, 387, and really begins doing a lot of writing. You can study Augustine a lot. We've got a lot of his material that he wrote, but set down theology that's going to continue for the next 1,000 years. In the city of God, I mentioned that I think last week, where they saw two different kingdoms, the kingdom of the earth and the kingdom of heaven, and that we are part of both of them. Like, you should have voted yesterday because that is where you belong as a human, as a member of this culture. You belong voting there. But you're also outside of this world you are part of the kingdom of God. So you can be an American and you can be a member of the kingdom of God at the same time. And we need to work with those that may not be Christians, even though they're in this world. We don't separate ourselves from the world. We need to go and engage this world and work alongside of even those that are not members of the kingdom of God. We work alongside of them because we are part of this world. But we're also part of another kingdom, that's the kingdom of God. And a lot of times they want to separate that. Well, you can't be over here. And during this time, some things came up even in the Roman Empire about soldiers that became Christians. They didn't feel that they could then be in the military or be part of the Roman government. And I think, like we just got done mentioning a little while ago, the world sometimes wishes we would live that way. Well, I am a Christian, and so I'm going to separate myself from your kingdom, the kingdom of man, and I'm going to live over here in my little commune and just hide from you because I am a member of the kingdom of God. That is really what they would really like, I mean, if they don't know it. Because when we show up at the polls, that we start voting as members of the kingdom of God and as members of the kingdom of man, it's like, well, that's not what we want to do. And we end up influencing that, and that's where we belong. We are the salt of the earth, and to be the salt of the earth, we need to be engaged with society. And that is one of the things that comes out of that book. It's like a great book that he wrote, The City of God. I mentioned John Chrysostom last week, up and kind of came out of the Greek Orthodox Church. Eventually, it's going to split off. Was a great preacher. Jerome writes the Latin Bible in 405. And then right around this time, 405, the Vandals begin to invade, coming down and destroying Rome. And there is a map, and I think we looked at this a little bit last week, where this is what's taking place there in the Roman Empire at that time, was the destruction of the Roman Empire, and it's forcing them to move east, moving away. Meanwhile, the Muslims are going to be coming here in a short time and are going to be moving in from the Far East, or not the Far East, but down in Saudi Arabia. Jumping down to 431, you're going to have the Council of Ephesus, the fourth one, and Nestorian controversy, that if you look on page 13a again, that was the second idea that who Jesus Christ was. They've got to come up with this conclusion. They're not reconciling who Jesus was. The Logos, that would be the Word that became flesh out of John 1:1, indwelt the person of Jesus, making Christ a God-bearing man rather than the God-man, affirmed merely the mechanical rather than the organic union of the person of Christ. And so that and that preacher, Nestorius, who was preaching that, was rejected at Ephesus. They're still trying to come to some kind of recognition or conclusion. Now, what is exciting now is we see Patrick in Ireland. In 432, at the same time this is taking place, there's a man by the name of Patrick. His Christianity has spread up into England and Ireland, up to the islands. There are churches, there is Christianity up there, no doubt about it. If you go back up to the top of that page, Euphilus, the mission to the Goths, that he began to translate the Bible into their barbaric language and during that century, and they began to spread Christianity through the barbaric tribes. So Christianity, through the barbaric tribes and through the Roman legions, has spread up into England. Well, Patrick's family is Christian. His father is involved in the church, but he himself, as a young boy at 16 or so, is not interested in it. He's a man of the world, a child of the world. He wants to go the way of most teenagers, I would say. But that's where he's at right now. But what happens is there are pirates. There are people that are at war with each other, and he is taken from his homeland, from Britain, captured on the seacoast, and taken over as a slave into Ireland. And he's going to spend the next several years in Ireland as a slave, as a herd of a shepherd of not sheep, but a shepherd of pigs, a pig herder. And some stories say sheep herder, some stories say pig herder, and it kind of, you got to decide as you translate that out. But it appears he was in charge of pigs. That was his job. He just stayed, took care of the pigs, and had a vision one night about fleeing and running back home. And it was like this was the time, as if a divine message had come to him. He got saved during this time, and a vision came, and he fled and made his way across and got set free again. Divine miracles almost taking place, as you can read the story. And when he returns, he realizes that God has delivered him, and he's going to dedicate his life now to God. And so he's an older person. I believe he's now pushing up to, well, by the time he gets out of, he's going to go to like a seminary, but actually go to a monastery. He's going to go now over to the European land, going to go across, leave the island, and go to a monastery and spend several years there studying to prepare to go into the ministry. Not really knowing what he's going to do, but he knows he's going to dedicate his life. He's taking Christianity very serious. And now he's around the age 40 when he finishes his classes, when he finishes going through this monastery training. And he has a vision, he has a dream of a man speaking to him, calling him to come over with many letters or epistles that he was carrying, saying, come over to here, you holy man, come over to us. And he recognizes the people and the voice, that is the people of Ireland, where he had been enslaved for all those years. So he packs up, he sails across, goes over to Ireland, and begins just this bold-faced mission work. The Catholic Church has become established, and he is under the authority of the Church of Rome that has started to kind of branch out. And the thing that they don't like about him is there's several things. He uses any kind of method he can to reach these chieftains or the people, the leaders of these different tribes, giving them gifts, bribing them, using his own money, in a sense, to pay them off if he can present the gospel. And he begins to make inroads into these different groups of people. There's still wars and different things that take place. One time, a whole group that he'd gotten saved, a whole tribe of people, were slaughtered by another group, and he ends up writing them a letter. We still have a copy of the epistle that he wrote them, chewing them out for being so barbaric and trying to even, you know, get them saved. But through his life, he did fantastic work there in Ireland. So much, I mean, the story is very rich and very complete on what he did. But he did so much work there that what happened in Ireland, they established monasteries or churches and then monasteries there that then for the next 200 years, those monasteries are sailing back and sending missionaries over into Europe. So he went over to Europe and got trained. He comes to Ireland, which was a barbaric island of tribes, and just in a very missionary fashion, in the wilderness of just wandering through those tribes, converting them, started not just got them saved, but got them organized, started churches, started monasteries or schools that were training people, and then for the next 200 years, we're sending back over to Europe, and we're part of the salvation of Europe that's going to be coming over there. The man was, he was one of those great men who not only did a great work in his life, but sowed the seeds and built the foundation in a culture so that culture, his ministry would expand for the next two centuries. I mean, you get different people like that, like we talk about J. Vernon McGee. You know, I think he passed away 10 years ago. But every morning on a radio station over in Des Moines, we listen to it at 6:30 to 7, he's preaching. I mean, the guy's been in heaven for 10 years, but he's on the radio every day. He's still going through the Bible. And for someone that's not paying attention, they like, I'd like to go hear this guy speak somewhere. Well, you can't. But that's the kind of thing that, you know, you lay that foundation, and the thing, it just keeps growing on you. And Patrick was one of the great people. We have St. Patrick's Day today. He used things like the shamrock or the three-leaf clover to teach the Trinity. A lot of different things that he did. He was a very great individual. And you can do many stories about him. Okay, let's turn over to page 14. Council of Chalcedon in 451. That's where they confirmed there's a fifth council. And these councils are still pretty much on track. They're eventually going to become political. But they're right here, they confirm the Orthodox teaching that Jesus was truly God and truly man and existed in one person. And that's our doctrine today. Leo the Great becomes the Roman bishop, and he asserted the primacy of the Roman bishop against the claims of the political capital of Constantinople. So now right here, Leo the Great was one of the popes, was still kind of called the bishop of Rome, but basically says, yeah, there's a lot of bishops, but I am the most important bishop. The pope or the bishop in Rome is the bishop of all the other popes. But now Constantinople, which was now a capital like Rome, Constantine went over there and started a new capital over in Constantinople, and said this is now the new Roman Empire. So they kind of got two heads of the country. Well, when the barbarians come in, the whole Roman Empire just came over here. They just shifted, and so now they've got a church, they've got a bishop. And because the emperor's there and the emperor and the bishop of Constantinople are there, they think they've got the power. But this pope over here in the old capital of Rome says, no, I think we're number one. And so he says at that time, you definitely are below me. I am the head of all the bishops, including you over in Constantinople, which is not, that's going to be, that's the beginning of the seed of what we now have as Roman Catholicism and Greek Orthodox. That is exact. That is the beginning of the division. Greek Orthodox are going to break off, and you can see the difference on how they grew. They're coming from the same church, but Roman Catholicism is going to take their foundation and begin to grow, or the Catholic Church, at that time it was universal, is going to grow into Roman Catholicism, and yet the same place, they're still kind of the same theology, the same church councils, but from that point, the Greek Orthodox Church is going to grow out of this side of the division. And that was Leo the Great. If you look in, I've got a one over there, the next page, it talks about the development of the episcopacy, or of the church hierarchy in the first 5 centuries. Kind of reads through there on how they developed. It began in the first century, like in the New Testament, referring to there being elders, bishops, and deacons in each church run under the supervision of the apostles. Well, of course, the apostles pass on. And so now what are they going to do? In the second century, Ignatius, and you've heard of Ignatius, he writes, the elders and bishops were different. There's two groups. There's elders and there were bishops. And each congregation was governed by bishop, elders, and deacons. Notice there, each congregation was a local body, was governed by that local body of and the leaders within that. By the late second century, Irenaeus and Tertullian, they had diocesan bishops. A bishop now oversaw a group of congregations in a geographical area. They were thought to be successors of the apostles. So now you start seeing, you may have your local church, but now if you've got 5 or 6 local churches, there'd be someone over it. Now you've kind of got a little, you know, base built, and there's someone over those local churches. And it's going to continue to develop. You remember Cyprian, he talks about the priesthood and the sacrifice. He said, no, we've got a priesthood, actually. Those bishops are a priesthood. Now, you see, now that's not scriptural. The Bible teaches that every individual is a priest for their own soul. Jesus is the high priest, and we stand under him, and we go to him as our own representatives. Now that there's not gifts within the church of leadership, but they don't go through you to get to God. See, the priest is who lead. You go through the priest to get to God. We go through our high priest, Jesus, to get to God. Well, he began to say, well, the priests or the bishops are the priesthood. They have control of the sacrifices. Elders come to be seen as sacrificing priests. Whoa, what is this? So now you've got priests that are offering sacrifices. Well, what is the sacrifice? Well, that is now the bread and the wine that now we're setting the foundation for transubstantiation, which where if you're going to offer sacrifice, it's got to be something worthy, and the only thing you can sacrifice is Jesus. So this is going to have to become Jesus. Now you're going to have it, the miracle of Mass is being laid, the foundation of where the bread becomes the body of Christ. Not that you can see it, but it's a miracle. And then the wine becomes the blood of Christ, and you don't see it, but it's a supernatural event that takes place. And that does not take place unless a priest does it, because he's the miracle worker. So like, you know, I know people will get hung up on this, and I know I'm serious. It is, and maybe I'm just, you know, shallow on this, but who can administer the elements? Well, let's ask who is worthy of baptizing. You know, somebody said, "Well, you got to be like, you know, ordained. You got to be, you know, a bishop. You got to be a pastor. You got to be like, you know, in the priesthood." Okay, I'll agree with that. You got to be in the priesthood. And in the Bible, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in the priesthood. And so, okay, I'll go with that. You can administer the community. There's no magical formula to have, you know, it's like, I do it here, but I wouldn't have to do it. You could have anybody hand out the elements. You could have anybody pray. There's no power in the man in baptism. In fact, Paul, he didn't baptize that much. You see, he even says that in 1 Corinthians. He says, I didn't baptize hardly anybody in Corinth. He said, God didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Their believers are baptizing each other. You can baptize anybody. If someone would come to you and say, I want to be baptized. I believe, and again, I'm not saying you've got to accept this. I'm just saying this is my position. There's nothing great about, you know, I stand in the position of pastor here. But okay, well, you're the pastor. Now you have the right to perform baptism. Well, I will do that, but that's not because that's some kind of special magic or miracle that I've got. I think I've got a gift to teach, but you've got a gift also. But the position of baptizing, the position of handing out the elements of the bread and the wine is not something that is, you got to be someone special. I don't think. Well, you can see it's developing into a hierarchy, a religious order here, that actually the priesthood is now going to perform a miracle and it's going to turn into the body of Christ. It's like, and I've been with different groups before, and there is no way they would even accept me offering the bread and the wine, because it's like, oh, well, you're not, you know, then fill in the blank. I don't have this. It's like, if that, I don't, it's not like God didn't send me to baptize. God didn't send me to hand out the communion elements. God sent me to teach the Word of God. And we just won't let you pass out the elements. Oh, I'm hurt. I didn't come here to hand out the elements. You know, you understand what I'm saying. There's other things I could go on and on about that. But a lot of that stuff is just church tradition. Now, if you disagree with me on that, that's, you know, I'm just kind of, think about it. In the 4th century after the Council of Nicaea, the metropolitan bishops, by virtue of their location, became the leaders of the whole area. Like, you now have not just the bishop of like a town, but the town would then become the bishop of the entire state. Well, that's just going to keep leading on down until you get down to Leo I, where the supremacy of Rome, Leo I claimed authority over the whole church on the basis of succession from Peter. Whoa, now where did this come from? Well, now that we mentioned that, I think we got a chart here. Flip over, I think, to the next page. Factors contributing to the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome. And these are all the things. Again, Catholic Church would agree with everything I'm going to show you right here. And I'm not trying to mock the Catholic Church. I'm just clearly saying I would disagree with what they're saying. I don't think they've got a foundation. And they can do it if they want to. That's fine. You can still be saved in the Catholic Church. You present the gospel, you can still be saved. But this is the way they view it. And I would disagree with this. One, they base it on Matthew 16, where Peter was given the keys of the church. And then theoretically, he would have to have handed them down. You know, and there's been this unbroken succession of popes. Well, the thing, you know, I mean, you can argue that, but Peter, of course, wasn't even a pope in Rome. There was already a bishop in Rome, and Peter passed through there and traveled there, was executed there, but never even started the church, didn't necessarily work as a leader in the church, except as apostle traveling through. That doesn't line up. And many other things. Apostolic succession, the teaching that the apostles passed on their authority. Like they would have laid their hands on somebody and said, now you are the apostle. And then you are the apostle. And so that succession is coming down. I believe the Word of God has been handed down. I believe the Spirit of God has made a connection. I think there's more of a supernatural, spiritual connection that as the church is being handed down, God is raising up people and the Spirit of God is choosing and the Lord is placing people in the body of Christ to do certain things. It's not some kind of, you know, a physical handing off of a baton or some kind of connection. The martyrdom of Peter and Paul, they both happened in Rome, and so that makes Rome special. The population of Rome, well, that was the biggest population, and so they had the ability to say, it's like, well, you know, if we didn't have the electoral votes, our country would be dominated by New York and California. And just those people would vote, and no matter, everybody else could vote against them, and they'd win. And so that's kind of the way, they did not have an electoral college set up at this time, and so the rest of the world might have said, no, but Rome says yes. And that's what happened because they had the population mass. Imperial capital, the emperor came from there, and that's where Constantine made his Christianity legal. Language, watch this. The Latin-speaking West, led by the Bishop of Rome, was often able to cut through the knotty theological dilemmas of incapacitated the Greek-speaking East. And so now, right here, we haven't really mentioned it, but you can see the Latin Vulgate, we did mention that, was written because now the empire is moving into Latin. It had been Greek. The main part of Rome was speaking Greek, but now there's been a language shift into Latin and some of the things that they're trying to talk about. And that's why a lot of your theological terms come out of the Latin, because it was during the Latin age when people were speaking Latin that they began to answer these questions. And the Greek would say one thing and they'd try and explain it, so they come up with a Latin term. And sometimes the Latin appears, like you're saying here, appear to be a language that they could build with in many cases, where the Orthodox Church was left over in the Greek, and yet Latin began to rise up. And so they began to take power of the language. And the Catholic Church will not even let go of that in the Reformation. That's one of the things they were killing people over, was that they're taking the language of the Bible, the language of theology, and putting it into the common language of people, into English, when they translate the Bible into English, and people are going to end up being killed for that. The location of the five cities, Rome, was in the west. The others were all in other territories. Missionary outreach, encourage missionary work. They did go off and start spreading up into Europe. And of course, the missionaries, it'd be like if this church were to send out missionaries throughout Iowa and start a bunch of churches, they'd always look back to this church kind of as being the ones who sent the pastors or sent the teachers or the missionaries out. And this church would then begin to grow in political power over those churches, similar to a denomination. And so Rome was spreading their theology, and people kept looking back. Where did this come from? It came from Rome. The barbarian invasion collapsed a bunch of the organization, and it held on there. And the barbarians then became Christians. And the Muslim conquest, a lot of those areas like Antioch, that was a big city, Jerusalem, Alexandria, all along Carthage and in the Africa and stuff, those are all overrun with Muslims. So it's like all the competition became Muslim, and that leaves them. So those are some things that led to why Rome was became powerful. Let's go back to page 14. Leo the Great is doing those things. It's at this time Attila the Hun invades Italy. Vandals capture Rome. Clovis is a very important name. He becomes king of the Franks and is converted. One of the barbaric tribes, the king of the barbaric tribe, becomes a Christian. And so when he becomes a Christian, he makes his tribe Christian. It's kind of like that. In that culture, whatever God the king worshiped, everybody's in the group. And so when he says, I'm now a Christian, this is what I believe, okay, we're in. And so that whole group of Franks then comes into the faith. Again, at what level did they understand it? A lot of them were just, well, political, we're now Christians. And maybe some of them did understand. But nonetheless, the gospel message has broken in. Meaning, it's not just like anything else. They're at least presenting the gospel to the people, and they're going to begin to hear it. Monastery in 529, Benedict of Nursia begins a monastery, which is, if we stop and look at that, it's got some information. Constantinople, another consul in the 6th century. Lombards invade Italy. Gregory the Great is the bishop, 563. Columba is the missionary to Scotland. And that would be a man. There's still things over there, the things that he established. It still continues. He's one of the saints over in that area. There's still, like I said, there's a monastery, it says right there, that is still there today. In that same year, Muhammad flees Mecca, and the whole Muslim thing begins in 563. In 664, the Synod of Whitby determines that the English church will come under the authority of Rome. So there's a church that's growing up in England, and they say, no, you're going to be ours. Now, this is going to continue then. They're going to now be under the authority of the Roman Catholic Church until the days of King Henry VIII, when he's going to actually break away. Remember how he wanted a new wife and wanted a divorce, and they wouldn't give it to him, so fine, I'll start my own church. And that's going to take place then later on. 680, Constantinople III, that council, determined that Christ had two wills. And I would agree with that. I mean, he had the human will and he had the divine will. One was from his human nature, not a sinful will, but a human will, a human mind, a human desire. And he had the divine will. And that is what you see in the Garden of Gethsemane. Take this cup from me. But then he submitted to the divine will and followed. So you've got Jesus having two wills. We're not saying sin nature. We're just saying to be tempted, he had to have a human will. You can't tempt God. God cannot be tempted. Well, how then could Jesus be tempted? Well, because the deity of Christ wasn't tempted, but the human side of Christ was tempted to go the way of Adam. But he didn't. He stayed true. So he did not necessarily use his deity to prevent himself from sinning. He was a human who did not sin. He was human. He had the opportunity. Now, who knows what would have happened if he would have sinned? I mean, that's a big, great science fiction movie. Battle of Tours, 732. I don't know if I've got a map of this. I thought I did. It may come up later. But we'll see it when we get there if we bump into it. 732, one of the key, this is so important today, and it means something to me. I've taught this before and be like, But you'll appreciate this. In 732, the Muslims have taken over northern Africa. They've come up through all the way across into Europe. And at the Battle of Tours, which is up into Europe, a guy by the name of Charles Martel stops the Muslim invasion, and they have to stop and begin to turn back, preserving Christianity in Europe. Christianity had been overrun in North Africa with Muslims. Christianity had been overrun into Antioch and in the Palestine of that area by Muslims. It was wiped. There are still Christians there up into Turkey, Asia Minor, the churches of John. Muslims have taken over that. There's pockets of Christians, but they're living in Muslim territory. And you can believe how dangerous that was at that time. Now listen, people want to talk about Muslims and how, you know, what are we going to do? And we need to have maybe the Bush administration made a mistake in how they dealt with the Muslims. And it's like, well, you can talk that if you want to, but you better understand that this is 732, you see. George Bush Sr. wasn't in office even yet at that time. Thank you. And in 732, and their goal is to conquer the world. They are moving up to sweep the world with their religion. That's their goal. That's their evangelistical work. We come and conquer. Do you want to believe whatever we believe? No? Well, you're dead. Boom. And of course, well, now conversion is very, very quick now, and everybody joins with them, and that is their religion. That is the foundation of who they are. And so when we look at them today, you've got to step back. Just like when you look at the Jews and Israel, you've got to step back and realize, wait, this thing is bigger than the United States. The United States is big right now. We are the nation of power. But we are surrounded by history past and history future that's going to come. And we are in the middle of this, and we're hanging on to this big beast. And we are the biggest, most powerful nation right now. We control a lot, but we are not bigger than history. And what we have to deal with has been going on for centuries before we got involved, and is going to, when America ends, if it ends, is going to take place. Because there is biblical prophecy that is going to be fulfilled with or without America. No matter what America does, it's going to happen that way. And it's going to include, apparently, well, in the past, includes the Jews, it includes the Muslims, it includes all these events that are coming, and we've got to deal with them while we're here doing God's will. And when we're done doing God's will, they will finish up and they will take place, as is said. So to tie this into one political administration it's from the human viewpoint. You've got to step back and to get a true perspective. I got to believe that Bush, being somewhat of an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian, has got some kind of a perspective of how big of an issue this really is. That he is not just dealing with, well, you know, if I decide this, or if Kerry wins the election, then this will all change. And we're talking 732. This is what the Muslims were doing. And then you look at them today, and it's like they're just using different. They've got the same. They've been asleep, kind of. They've been suppressed. And once they get some power, once they get some wealth, and they get back on track, they're not going to become Christians. I mean, individuals will become Christians, but the Muslim faith is going to continue. Indeed, individual Muslims may come out and join the Christian faith, but this thing is not going to go away. You can, no matter what your political policy is, this is their religion. And their religion is to conquer the infidels. And if you're not a Muslim, you are an infidel. And just like your mission is to go to the infidels and share Christ with them. When are you going to stop doing that? You may go to the infidels and become a Muslim. But that does not change the Christian mission. The Christian mission, the church is still always going to take the gospel to the world if they're doing it right. That is, no matter, you may branch off and get into some deviation of Christianity, but true Christianity, their mission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's what you've got to do. So when you have someone convert from Christianity, they may stop, but the church is still going to have that mission. You may talk with the Muslims, you may convert a Muslim, you may make peace with a Muslim, but the Muslim faith says conquer the infidels with the sword. And so that is, if as long as there are Muslim faith, that is their mission. So keep that in mind as you look at different things in the world situation. And the next page, you go to 14b, then you go to page 1. Okay, there we are. The iconoclastic controversy. It occurred in the East. I'm going to read down some bullet points here. Arts have been viewed from different opinions by Christians. For example, some people say there should only be Christian art. Some say there should be no art at all, and some avoid visual representation. Examples of paintings of Mary. Number one, the paintings of Mary often have been used to capture the ideal of flesh being given God's splendor. Mary is the flesh. She was crowned in gold, promised redemption, sitting under a gilded arches, being approached by a shining winged creature. This is one of the paintings, one of the drawings. And that is just a wholesome picture of here is a woman who was completely human, and she gave birth to a boy that was completely man, flesh, but he was deity. It captures the concept. It's like teaching about, you know, the deity of Christ, the two wills of Christ. It's the same idea. Or to show the unfavorable way this portion of Christianity occurred in history, one would paint Mary as ordinary and in ordinary surroundings. So there's two ways of painting Mary. You could paint Mary as just the simple, you know, young woman with just natural surroundings, and here she's just going about her life. She's just a young, you can paint her very simply. Or you say, wait a minute, it was with that woman that God produced, and he painted it with a little bit of symbolism, and that's the artist's way of communicating that God is moving among us in a natural way, but also you can paint God in the picture so you see the supernatural. Now, different people are going to go different ways with that. In 680, a new controversy broke out, the use of icons and images. It was the debate over what was sacred or holy and deserved worship. Because what had been taking place now is religion is starting to set in. They're starting to worship saints. They're starting to worship holy days, the relics of the saints. And so some of these things, it got to the place where if you're going to start a church, you've got to have a relic. You've got to have a relic would be something that was connected to the apostles. Some physical thing, like a chip of their bone. St. John's Basilica in Des Moines. Anybody ever been there? We went there to a service a couple years ago. It was pretty neat. But they have got a chip, apparently, of Andrew, the apostle, a chip of his bone in their main altar. I believe that's what it is. I can't say for sure. But they actually, because that's why it's called a basilica. It's not just a Catholic church. It's a basilica, which means it's a holy shrine. It's been visited by the Pope. The Pope has been there and done a mass because it's a basilica. It's been welcomed into, it's a special place. I mean, it's different. And so this is kind of the foundation of this. These things were being worshipped. It leads into being paintings and drawings began to be worshipped. So if you could paint a picture, and if there's a picture of Jesus, you could get close to the picture and you could worship Jesus through that picture. Now for us, it's completely foreign. But that is going through the church. They're really into contact with things that can get you closer to God. Places, objects, people, saints. Each town is going to eventually name a saint that's going to be their patron saint. Meaning this church would be would not really be a church until we had some connection to some saint. Like, you know, maybe St. Patrick. So it would be called St. Patrick's Evangelical Free Church. Because we'd have pictures of St. Patrick. That was our connection. And we honored his life, his work here in this church. And he was our connection into the universal church. Now you can see what we're getting into. And some churches, like over in the Eastern Church, the Eastern side of the empire, began to say, this is ridiculous. This is getting way off base. And so they actually had people go out and smash and destroy. They stripped the churches of all their images, any picture. Now they're going to go the way to the extreme. No art, no images of anything, because it's demonic. It's going to mislead the people. We only want the word, the truth presented in the spirit. Now, guys like Clint would not function well there. Okay? And then you got the extreme over here where the Western side is going to go, was they're going to say, we understand your concerns, but this is just a symbol we use to become spiritual. You know, it's like maybe playing music to kind of sing a couple songs to kind of get ready for prayer or something like that. But of course, it's going to go further and further until they forget that they're going somewhere to God and they stop right at the picture. They stop at the little statue. And they begin to use those as doorways into the spiritual, and so they're going to have all kinds of art. These guys shut it out completely These guys went over here where there actually began, miracles began to occur, supposedly, because they touched the image. Or if you needed a healing, or you'd go to a certain town that had a saint that had been known to have healed somebody. But over here, this town had a saint that healed tumors. But over here, they had a saint that healed broken bones. And so then you'd have to travel to these different places to find what supernatural manifest, because the saints were closer to God in those areas. Well, now you see, as this developed, you're getting way off track. And so that went through a whole period there. But you did have those going through and smashing idols and destroying and just stripping the churches of them. And you had those that were promoting them. Now again, the split has not come yet. But you can see that's another weight on the scale of what's going to break the Greek Orthodox Church away from Roman Catholicism. And that's the iconoclastic controversy. I got some things written on page 2A. You can read through that. I copied some art there, trying to point out some things that began to happen. The Council of Nicaea 2 in 787, I'm on page 2 now, describes the council that began to discuss this. And if you look down one place, it says, homage may be paid to them by kissing, bowing, burning incense, saying prayers, and burning candles. Now that's coming from the Orthodox, or the Greek, the Roman Catholicism, that you're paying homage to these images and these saints. Well, now, man, you're getting into what, you know, idol worship or demon worship. You know, it's like, oh my gosh. You know, at least I would consider that to be a problem. They use different scripture to defend their position. And you can just see this thing just splitting off, going to where they're both using the Bible. They're both using what they think is common sense. During this council, an image was brought in and kissed by all the delegates. At the conclusion of the council, the delegates said together, thus we believe, this is the doctrine of the apostles. Anathema upon all who do not adhere to it. Now, anathema, you remember that from the book of Galatians. Paul says, anathema to those who do not accept my gospel. Meaning, eternal damnation is what that means. That means be cursed to eternal damnation. Upon all who do not adhere to it, who do not salute the images, who call them idols, and who charge Christianity with idolatry. Because this is not idolatry. We are just going to God. And they begin kissing him, bowing down before him, burning incense to him. And this Council of Nicaea, now you can see we got a problem. And remember Council of Nicaea number 1, and now we're in Council of Nicaea number 2, and we've actually established what I would consider to be a false doctrine. A doctrine of demons has now been approved. Go to page 3, if you will, flip a couple pages. Right there on top of page 3, I'll just read this quickly to conclude that the Protestants disregard this council. In the Protestants' view, this council is not a church council because it violates the second command. It violates the practice of apostolic Christianity, although they claim this is the practice of the apostles. Now, you see what the church just did in that council. They said, this is what we want to do, and so this is what the apostles practiced. But there's no proof of that. Listen, the church just voted that the apostles did this. But they, okay. If the church votes, the church can't make an error, and so it's true. So they're rewriting history to prove their point. The superstitions that disregard the superstitions that accompany it, and the miracle workings done by the Madonnas in the 19th and 20th centuries. See, we've got a nonstop flow of miracles being occurring by Madonnas or images of Mary, and there's power in those. Now, you know, it's a tough ballgame. What are you going to say? Someone gets healed. One, it could be a fraud. Two, it could be demonic. Three, it could be true. I got my own opinions on this. But when those things start taking place and the truth of the gospel is not there and it's getting into idolatry, I cannot see God doing that unless God's trying to lead him somewhere. And again, once you get in that area, it's like it's so hard I've got some opinions, but it's hard to just, you know, lay it down. I don't agree with the practice, and I'm questioning it, but, you know, I don't know. So that's kind of some things right there. I'm very, very skeptical of anything that is done in the name of Mary as a miracle, because who are you honoring? Mary. And that was the practice of the apostles. No, it wasn't. But anyway, now we're into a different debate right there. So I would disregard it, but you know, go for it if that's what you think you want. Page 3 at the bottom there, Charlemagne is crowned emperor. The divided kingdom consists of an emperor in the east and a ruling pope in the west. You see that? So now it's kind of getting divided. You got the pope in the west. There's no emperor there. So the pope is now becoming more and more political, more and more in the daily, day-to-day government of the place, and also has a spiritual power. Very dangerous place. One thing you don't want to have, and this is why separation of church and state is good. Now you know, be careful. What I'm saying is you do not want your spiritual leader to be the one that's got your government and power also, because now he is focused on something completely different. He's going to be able to mix his powers together to try to manipulate you and move you one way or the other, because Christians should have influence in the government, but it's not so much that you want to protect the state from the church, but that the state and the church together sometimes are a very dangerous situation. Again, I know that's a big issue in our culture right now, and I'm all for Christians being involved in politics. I'm all for having a Christian nation. But whenever you take those two and you lock them together, the Christian leader, if he was indeed Christian, would be great. But they are not indeed Christians. The people will eventually grab that. Maybe you got one guy. Maybe your first guy was indeed a Christian man that took the power for the good of the people. But he's going to die. The Messiah is not on the earth yet. And if you establish a government like this, that great man is going to die and someone's going to fill his place. And now you're in a dangerous position. This man may not be a Christian. He may not be a true believer, but he's got the church by the throat. He's got the government by the throat. And now you've got the Antichrist. And so what I'm saying is I do not like the concept of, you know, church and state being completely, neither did our forefathers. They didn't write that into the Constitution, but they saw it as Christian men building a government, and it was checks and balances so no man could take the stranglehold. But they realized the value of morality of Christianity. They realized the importance of the truth and of following the deity, of following Jesus Christ. But the power was not in one man that could take a power hold on, that if you did have a corrupt president, you'd be checked and balanced by other men that would also be Christians that could keep him from getting a stranglehold on. And if he did have one that took over the power, there would be a checks and balance. So we definitely want Christians involved in our government, but you don't want the place right here that you've got happening in Rome right now, where the bishop or the pope is also the government, and this is going to lead to the dark ages of the church, the dark ages of society. It's not good for either one. Now, the divided kingdom consists of the emperor Charlemagne, 800. The popes claimed power in 590 and continually increased their claim. So from 590 on, their power is going to be growing until guys like Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation began to chip away at that power. Now, can you imagine a pope right now with this? We're going to read some things about what the pope is going to do. Can you imagine a man like that on the earth right now, as we read through this, having this kind of power, that he is the absolute ruler? They claimed absolute power. They continued to increase. Arian Christians called Lombards attacked Rome several times. The Pope needed military support and called the Franks to be his ally. This union would shape Christianity in the Middle Ages. The Franks had invaded Gaul, so that'd be over there in Spain, from their homeland along the Rhine River. The Gauls had adopted Roman culture from Julius Caesar's invasion way back in 50 BC. So this Roman culture now went to the Franks upon their invasion of Gaul. Gaul had taken over Roman culture. So when the Franks came in to Gaul or Spain, they took on Roman culture. Clovis was their king. He united the territory from the Rhine down to France. This helped bring stability to the area. Clovis accepted Christianity due to his wife and the supernatural aid he'd had in his battles. So now over there in Spain, you've got the Franks who are now living like Romans. They think are beginning to think like Romans, and their emperor, Clovis, or their leader, is a Christian. Clovis' sons were weak and just partied in the palace when they came to power, so the kingdom was run by the mayors of the palace. Pepin was the first mayor. It was handed to an illegitimate son called Charles Martel. Charles Martel was the warrior that saved West for Christianity, and the Pope knew it. Muslims had taken Spain and were threatening Europe, but were defeated at the Battle of Tours in 732 by Charles Martel. I do have that map coming up here in just a minute. Martel supported Boniface, that would be the Pope's work in evangelizing his tribes beyond the Rhine Turn to the next page. There you can see right there, my friends, that map that you just bumped into. The spread of Muslims is that dark gray area that came all the way up into Spain. And the Battle of Tours right there is where, that's how far they'd come. You see that that's where Rome would be at. Rome is still protected. Constantinople has been overrun by Muslims, or will be, and you get those dates on there. It says, Martel's two sons reigned after him. One joined a monastery, leaving Pepin to his other brother to rule. Pepin donated land in the central Italy to the Pope. It was known as the Donation of Pepin. It remained by the remained to the popes until 1870 because it was land they'd conquered. About this time, a book appeared. Watch this, and we're going to have to quit. About this time, a book appeared called The Donation of Constantine, which tells the story of Constantine's conversion, how the grateful Constantine made a huge land grant and special rights to the Bishop of Rome. This is a fraudulent book, but the popes are going to use this. Someone wrote this and says, look, the Pope has got all this power. And they're going to quote from this as if it was scripture because they say Constantine wrote it, and it's going to end up being something they're going to use. We're going to pick up with this next time, talking about Charlemagne and the different things that are going to take place right there. And once again, we're going too slow. All right, I'll pray, and then if you have any questions or comments, go ahead and we'll dismiss. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to look at church history. I ask for that we may find wisdom and understanding it, that we may be a people that is wise in the scriptures, but also wise in the history of the world, that we would know how to work with situations, but how to also avoid many problems. In Jesus' name, we ask for wisdom. Amen. Questions or insights anybody have?
So the Greek Orthodox didn't believe in pictures?
Right.
Okay,
that's going to be their starting point. And again, they're going to end up having certain things they're going to pick up with as time. That was at that point.
But they were in some of those in the 1300s that just all
were in
that.
Right. Yeah, I think that's the thing I remember when I went to the Basilica in Des Moines there, was it was filled with, you could just sit there in the church and they had the Ten Commandments written on the wall. They had the life of Christ in the windows. They had scripture written everywhere. It was a beautiful place. I saw nothing wrong with it. I mean, you know, as a Protestant walking in, it was like, wow, this is like a shrine to the Word of God, a shrine to truth. But then, you know, you start, you know, you get the talking and the teaching. It's like, oh, they can't see it. I mean, really, what it is, almost like there's just a veil over it. I walked in, I thought, there's nothing wrong with what we see right here. Then he looked at some of the people. They're great people.